Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for sustaining us through this school year. And thank you for just the chance now to hear from your word. And we thank you for all the encouragement and comforts and truth that your word offers us, how it speaks into our lives and your spirit works through it to change us and to remind us of the hope that we have in you. And so would you do that as we look into this passage? Give us assurance through your word and remind us that you are taking care of us and you are seeing us through and you are doing a work in us. And so help us to trust in you. Help us to be receptive to what you want to teach us tonight. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you guys remember where we are in our study, this letter, it is written by Paul to this young church that he founded in Thessalonica. Right, and Paul and his friends, they went and they ministered there, and many people responded very quickly and very powerfully to the preaching of the gospel. But soon opposition arises to Paul and his friends, and they are forced to leave very abruptly and very quickly. Right, after just a few weeks with them, they are forced out of the city, and Paul, he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, because he is worried about how these young believers are doing in their faith. He's wondering, would their faith survive, right? Now that we are gone from them, now that they're under this intense persecution. And when Timothy visits and he brings back this report that this church is not only surviving, but they're thriving, even despite opposition, Paul is relieved and he is overjoyed. And that's why, as we've seen throughout this letter, it's filled with so much encouragement and so much celebration and thanksgiving. Right? That's why it seems like this church is one of Paul's favorite churches in the entire New Testament. They are the model church. They're doing well spiritually, and they're doing it against all odds. Now, I want you to imagine this with me. Imagine you are one of these Thessalonian church members, and as you finish up reading this letter of encouragement, you breathe a sigh of relief, right? Like Paul did. These past few months have been hard. You have experienced a lot. You have endured a lot of persecution. This Christianity thing is still pretty new to you, and yet it has cost you a lot. It has cost you your comfort, your possessions, your safety, your old way of life. And by God's grace, you are still standing. You're still surviving, and you have seen God work in powerful ways. But then you kind of think to yourself, well, that was just a few months. Right, that was just maybe a year. Like, that's nothing. What about 5 years or 10 years or the rest of your life? What if this persecution that you're experiencing, it doesn't let up? What if the Christian life, it doesn't get easier, but harder? Maybe some of these church members are thinking to themselves, well, we have made it this far, but how do I know that I'm going to make it to the end? How do I know I'm going to make it to the end? Have you ever felt that way before? As we wrap up this book, that is the question that Paul wants to answer for us in our passage. So let me read it for us, verses 16 to 28. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. From our passage, I want to look at three ways that we can be faithful to the finish. Okay, three ways that we can make sure that God brings us all the way to the end. Point number one, look up to God constantly. Okay, look up to God constantly. Look at verses 16 to 18 again. As you read this for the call to worship, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So like we've said these past couple weeks, we're in this closing section And it's filled with a bunch of these rapid-fire exhortations and commands, right? And in verses 16 to 18, Paul gives us three of them kind of in quick succession. You've probably heard them before, maybe taken out of context, although I think Paul intends for us to take them all together. But let's look at each of them just briefly. First, verse 16, Paul says, rejoice always. Okay, rejoice always. Most people, they think that the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35, right? Jesus wept. But actually, in terms of Greek characters or letters, it is this verse. And this might seem obvious, but notice that verse 16, that rejoice is a command. And now think about that. How do you command rejoicing, right? How do you command joy, or how do you command someone to feel something spontaneous like joy? Now, to be clear, the command to rejoice always, it's not talking about this like superficial happiness. Okay, it's not talking about like a fake optimism. It's not just having a positive attitude or just turn that frown upside down. We've already seen earlier in chapter 4 that Christians, we should rightly grieve, right, over sin, over the brokenness of this world. And yet, we have hope, right? Both can be true. We grieve as those who have hope. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Or 1 Peter 1:6, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Okay, so both are possible. Also, I think it's helpful to recognize that to rejoice is not necessarily the same thing as feeling joyful. Okay, and you can kind of say the same thing about giving thanks and being thankful in verse 18. Hopefully, as you resolve to do one, as you cultivate one in your life, it leads to the other, right? And I think that's Paul's point here. He says, rejoice always, right? Not just when you feel like it, not just when things are going well, rejoice always. And I think the Thessalonians, they were a good example of this. This was a church, like we said, who suffered greatly. They endured afflictions and persecution for their faith. They experienced the loss of their loved ones, the beloved members of their congregation. And yet, even from the beginning, right, these were people that were marked by this surprising and this supernatural joy. I think back to 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Paul says, you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Paul says, pray without ceasing in verse 17. Now, when Paul says to pray without ceasing, he's not talking about like nonstop prayer. He's not saying every second of every day, keep praying, right? Although sometimes some of you look like you're doing that during the message. Rather, this is talking about the consistent pattern of your life. Okay, to pray without ceasing is to persevere in prayer, as Romans 12:12 says. It is to always pray and not give up, as it says in Luke 18:1. Right? It is to pray without ceasing, even when it seems pointless, even when it seems like you're not getting what you're asking for. And more than just this activity, okay, to pray without ceasing is really a reflection of what we think about who God is, right? The person that we are praying to. Do we remember that God is our maker and our provider? Prayer is one way that we remind ourselves we're not self-sufficient, right? We depend on God for all things. Do we remember that God is our Heavenly Father? For these Thessalonian believers, they might have thought of prayer for the pagans, which was common in that day, was prayer was just trying to appease or manipulate these deities or these gods for their favor. Okay, that's what they would have thought of prayer. And yet we know that that is so radically different than Christian prayer. Right? We know as Christians, we already have the favor of God. We get free and direct access to Him. And so in prayer, we get to enjoy relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we trust Him, right? You trust Him to give us whatever is wise and good and needful. And so let's pray without ceasing. Verse 18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, it's important to note here that Paul, he doesn't say to give thanks for all circumstances. He says, give thanks in all circumstances. So God doesn't call us to give thanks, for example, for bad things that happen in our lives, right? Sickness, when you like fail an exam, or if you have fallout with a friend. Suffering itself is not good. Okay, God never calls us to minimize it or to ignore it or deny it. But similar to that first command, in all of those circumstances, Paul says we still have reason to give thanks. Thankfulness is the opposite of this prideful entitlement, this prideful boasting. It recognizes that everything that we have is this undeserved grace and gift from God. And as Christians, right, when we give thanks, we can actually connect the dots between this gift that we get to enjoy and thankfulness to the giver. Now, like I said earlier, we could probably spend our entire time on any one of these commands, and maybe you've heard them in isolation, but really they're all connected. And together, they describe for us this God-centered orientation of life. A God-centered orientation of life. It's the person who doesn't interpret who God is based on their circumstances, but it's the other way around. You interpret your circumstances based on what you know about the character of God. In fact, I think we miss this in the English, but in the Greek, it's actually, the adverb is first. It says, always rejoice, unceasingly pray, in everything give thanks. And then at the end of verse 18, Paul kind of ties them all together with this phrase. He says, for this, all of these commands, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, we already talked about this topic of the will of God earlier in chapter 4, and we kind of noted that when we think of God's will, right, we have this tendency to associate God's will with just the big questions of life. We think of like, okay, what major should I study? What job should I take? Who should I date or marry? Where should I live? And those aren't unimportant questions to ask, right? But the danger is when we mistakenly think that God's will is all about those big and monumental moments. And we forget that God's will also has to do with the hundreds of ordinary and mundane decisions that we make every day. That's what this passage is saying. God's will for our lives is about more than just the things that happen to us or the circumstances that we face. That God's will for our life is how we respond and how we remember God in all of life. And that might look very ordinary, right? God's will for your life is actually just rejoice, give thanks, and pray, right? That might even seem underwhelming to you. And yet, that is a life that is so distinct. And there's a story about Martin Luther when he was feeling particularly depressed and downcast. And he was kind of prone to this throughout his life. But this time, for whatever reason, it was especially hard. And his wife, Katharina von Bora, encouraged him, counseled him, but she wasn't able to help, right? He wasn't listening to it. He kind of just locked himself in his room. And so one day, she decided to dress herself and her children in all black. And when Luther saw them, he asked, "What happened? Are you going to a funeral?" To which she replied, "No, but since you act as though God is dead, I wanted to join you in the mourning." Now, that's probably not what I would recommend to do to someone who's having a hard time, but hopefully you get the point. Joy, dependence, thanksgiving, they are this natural response of believers to who God is and what he has done in our lives. They are like windows into what we believe about God's goodness and his grace and how much we need him. They are a way of showing the world that God really does change everything. He really does change everything, every circumstance. He is bigger and more important than anything else that could happen in our lives. I mean, think about how profoundly different this is from the attitude of the world, right? The way that your classmates or your friends or other people on campus, they view the world. Right? Think about just what people are like, right? Their joy is circumstantial. When things go wrong, there's hopelessness, there's pessimism. When things go well, there's self-reliance and pride. There might be complaining. That's what the world is like. And then think, on the other hand, about those brothers and sisters in Christ whose lives are marked by these things, rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks. Now, what is the difference? How is this even possible? Don't miss that important phrase at the end of verse 18. Paul says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay, in Christ Jesus. Why can we rejoice and pray and give thanks in all circumstances? Paul says, because of all that we have in Christ Jesus. Right, we can rejoice in Christ's love, which he set upon us even before the foundation of the world. We can rejoice no matter what because his love never changes, right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We can give thanks for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who comforts us and who empowers us, who is always with us. We can depend on God in our trials, knowing that God promises that these troubles are light and momentary in comparison with eternity, that they are accomplishing us, achieving for us an eternal glory beyond all comparison. And we can rejoice no matter what, because Christ is coming again, right? And he will make all things right, and we will be with him forever. Christ makes all of the difference. And when we do these things, when we live this way, we show others that we know him and we have him. Now, one more thing before we move on. I think something that's important to recognize about these commands in verses 16 and 18 is that while they do apply to us as individual believers, as individual Christians, I think Paul is primarily talking actually about the context of the church. Okay, he's talking about life together, the family of God together. And we know this because all of the commands here are plural. Or if you look later in this passage, Paul talks about other things that sort of presuppose a gathering of God's people. He talks about prophecies in verse 20, which we'll get to. He talks about greeting one another with a holy kiss, or the public reading of this letter in verses 26 and 27. Okay, so this is intended to be something we all do together in the church. And so how do these commands shape the life of the church? Let me just give you two ways. First, they remind us of the posture that we should have when we gather. Okay, they remind us of the posture that we should have when we gather. More than just the list of to-dos that we should fit into a worship service, right? Things like, a worship service should have a call to worship, or it should have offering, or it should have a sermon and announcements. And all of that is good and important, right? I think this shows us more than just the things that we do, right? This should be the posture of our hearts. We want our hearts to be rejoicing and praying and giving thanks. For example, when we sing together, which is something we do every time, right? Our hearts should be filled with gratitude and joy for who God is and what he has done. And singing, it's something we do, but it's just one way we express that posture of our hearts. And then second, being together with the church helps and strengthens us to actually live these commands out. Imagine if you had to do this all by yourself, right? All depending on your own willpower. And yet, God gives us the church to help us to live this out. When it's tempting to give up on prayer, others in the church intercede for us. When it's difficult to look beyond our circumstances and up to God, other brothers and sisters, they lift up our eyes. They remind us of God's promises, right? When there's nothing it feels like we can give thanks about in our own lives, we can look around in other people's lives and give thanks for that. Okay, so this is meant to be lived out in the church. And so look up to God constantly. Second, listen to God's word carefully. Verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, Paul says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now, out of the verses in this section, I think verses 19 to 22 are probably the most confusing to understand. And not only does Paul talk about the Holy Spirit, who I think many of us, we neglect, or there's just confusion or misunderstanding about him, but he also mentions the even more confusing idea of prophecies, right, in verse 20. Or if you look in verse 19, Paul uses this kind of odd phrase. He says, quenching the spirit, right? Don't quench the spirit. And maybe you've heard other Christians say that before maybe other kinds of churches, and they've said that for like all kinds of situations, right? Oh, there's an awkward silence between the end of the worship song and when the pastor gets up on stage, like, don't quench the spirit, right? Or there's a typo on the slides, right? Don't quench the spirit. I saw this on a pastor's podcast. It said, if you manuscript your sermon, is that quenching the spirit? Right? Maybe when you hear this phrase, you think of like, seamless transitions or just free-flowing and spontaneity instead of order. Right? You don't want to hinder what the Spirit wants to do. And maybe there's a place for that, but what does Paul mean here by this phrase, quench the Spirit? Well, first of all, we need to clarify that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not some like impersonal force. He's not a feeling that you get. He's not like a special power. We relate to the Spirit as a person. And Scripture tells us that we can actually directly affect his work and his ministry in our lives. For example, Ephesians 4:30, it says that we can grieve the Spirit. Or Acts 7:51, it says we can resist the Spirit. And in our passage, this word quench, it's this picture of extinguishing a fire. Okay, extinguishing a fire. And this doesn't overrule God's sovereignty, okay? But we can affect what he wants to do. We can suppress or stifle, or we can pour water on, so to speak, what God wants to do in our lives. And what does that look like? Well, let's just think about what Scripture clearly tells us the Spirit wants to do. Right? God's word tells us the Spirit convicts us of sin, John 16. The Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit points us to Christ to make us more like him. And so when we don't allow the Spirit to do those things in our lives, we can say that we quench him, right? We grieve and resist his ministry. But specifically in these verses, I want you to see that Paul connects the Spirit's work with God's truth. Okay, Spirit's work with God's truth. And we see that in verse 20 with the word prophecies. Now, I said earlier, I know that this word prophecies might conjure up all these different ideas. Okay, maybe you think of the confusing prophetic books in the Old Testament, or you think of the prophets who spoke on behalf of God in the Old Testament. But really, the main thing that we need to know about prophecy is that it is speaking a message from God. Okay, prophecy is speaking a message from God. Some people have said it this way, that prophecy is not mainly about foretelling. Okay, it's not mainly about predicting the future, but it's mainly about forthtelling, communicating God's word. And in the New Testament, and for this Thessalonian church, prophecy was one of the spiritual sign gifts that's mentioned in passages like 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And prophecy in the early church referred to these Spirit-prompted words, these words given by God, not authoritative, not infallible like Scripture. That's why Paul says here, test everything in verse 21. But this word from God that was kind of given at the right moment to encourage and build others up in the church gathering. Okay, that was what prophecy was in the New Testament. And Christians differ on whether that sort of thing still happens today, depending on what they believe about spiritual gifts. But without getting into all of that, okay, I think the main application of this passage for us, and the primary and normative way that God speaks to us today, is through the Scriptures. Okay, 2 Peter 1:19 calls Scripture the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And so the question for us to think about is, how do we respond when someone preaches or teaches or shares a message with us that comes from the Word of God? Right? How do we respond? How do we receive that when someone shares with us what God has said? And Paul says here, don't despise it. Okay, don't despise it. That same word is used in Luke 18:9 to describe the self-righteous prophecy who looked down on other people with contempt. Right? Despised other people. To despise something is to reject or disregard or treat as if it has no value. And for this Thessalonian church, perhaps they were tempted to despise prophecy because there were some people who had come in and they were making these erroneous claims on behalf of God. Later in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, we know that some claimed that the day of the Lord had already come, which was false. And so maybe some heard that and they just became cynical. And they decided, we're just going to reject it altogether. And like I said, this might not apply to us today in the same exact way, but the question for us to consider is this. What is your heart posture when God speaks? You know, I don't think any of us would straight up say that we despise the word of God. Right? But I think sometimes we treat it like that. Are you open and receptive to how the Spirit wants to use his truth in your life? Like when someone, whether it's your friend, a Beacon staffer, whoever's preaching, shares with you something from the Word of God, do you listen? Are you open to what God wants to do with that truth? I mean, do you expect God to speak? Maybe this has happened to you before. You come here on an ordinary Friday night or a Sunday morning, and you listen to the sermon. It's just an ordinary week. You listen to the sermon, and it just seems like the preacher is like preaching specifically to you. It's like they just cater their whole sermon towards the things that are going on in your life. Or a friend, right, texts you randomly or like shares a passage of scripture with you, and it is exactly what you needed to hear at that moment. And I'm not saying like we need to read into every little thing, But are we open to the fact that the Holy Spirit works as God's word is spoken? Like, do we actually expect God to speak? Or do we simply go through the motions? Like, when you feel that sense of conviction over your sin, or during the message, right, God brings to light an area of your life that you need to grow in, or he brings to mind a difficult person, difficult relationship he's calling you to love, that it's the Spirit at work, right? Do we despise that? Do we take that lightly? Do we quench what he is trying to do? Do we forget and just move on? And Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. Be open and receptive to how the Spirit wants to work through God's word. But then he continues in verse 21. He helps set up these guardrails for us, so to speak. And he says, but test everything. Okay, so on one hand, don't shut yourself off from the Spirit's work. But on the other hand, don't just blindly accept everything without thinking. And I think this would have been extra important for the Thessalonians because there was prophecy going on, right? Does this person's prophecy and message claiming to be from God actually align with Scripture? And Paul's point for us today is that we need spiritual discernment. Okay, we can't just critically, or we can't just passively receive without critically thinking. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, we need to be able to take someone's message or take what someone says and check for ourselves. Check for yourself if that is actually true, if that's what the Word of God actually says. Do we know Scripture well enough to actually do that? Right, think about the counsel that you might receive from your friends, or messages that you might see from social media influencers, or other Christians on TikTok, or even the worship songs that you listen to and sing, right? Or even your favorite famous preacher or theologian. Are we able to sift through that and compare that to the Word of God? And thankfully, Scripture does give us some other criteria to help us grow in this. Just a few questions that we can think through. One is, what is the character of the messenger? In Matthew 7, 15 to 16, it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So what is the character of the messenger? It's not just what they're saying, but who they are. Secondly, does it build others up and lead you to a greater worship of Christ? And that is what the Holy Spirit wants to do. And that's from 1 Corinthians 14:3. And then lastly, does it align with the rest of Scripture? 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Ultimately, the question we want to ask is this: what does God's word say? And the way that we grow in discernment and wisdom is not being able to identify everything that is wrong and false, but the way that we grow in discernment is knowing what is real and true. And that's what Paul says in verses 21 to 22. He says, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That verb, hold fast, it is active and it is ongoing. He says, cling to what is good. And by good, I think he's saying the truth of God's word. Cling to that, treasure it. And on the other hand, abstain, right, or hold away. And notice what he says. He says, every form of evil. I think what he's saying there is that God's truth is singular, but evil and error can take various forms. It can sound like different things. And oftentimes, it's not going to sound obviously wrong or unbiblical. I asked this question in an earlier message from this series, but are there other voices that you're listening to and that you are elevating above God's voice? Maybe it's like certain podcasts or influencers on social media. Maybe it's just a worldly definition of happiness or this worldly idea of success, right? This idea that your worth is tied to your GPA or your job title. Maybe you are elevating the opinions of other people or your friends or even the expectations of your parents. Maybe you're elevating your own feelings above God's truth. As Pastor Kim has often said, we are all meditating on something. Right? There are so many voices that are clamoring for our attention. And of course, hearing other voices can be helpful, but not if they are more important to us, not if they are more authoritative to us than what God's word says. And so, Beacon, if you want to endure, if you want to make it to the end, if you want to grow, can I challenge you? Grow in knowledge of the word. Okay, study Scripture. Learn theology and sound doctrine. It matters. It's not just this extra thing in the Christian life. know Scripture and then hold fast to that truth. I mean, think about all the different pictures that Scripture uses to describe the Word of God for us. It says in Psalm 119, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Psalm 1, it says, you will be like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. If you want to grow and persevere in the Christian life, then hold fast to what God has said. Lastly, point number 3, lean on God's faithfulness completely. Verse 23, Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So like we said, we're in this section where Paul is firing off just a bunch of commands and instructions for the Christian life. And imagine, right, if Paul just stopped right there. I mean, we would have reason to be discouraged. I mean, which one of us reads this list of commands and thinks, oh, I've got this, right? Like, I'm good. I'm doing this well. Well, Paul, he doesn't end there. And when we get to verse 23, the subject or the focus, it suddenly changes. And instead of what we must do or not do, Paul shifts to what God does for us. And verses 23 and 24 are this beautiful prayer or this benediction for God to sanctify us and to keep us until the end. And there's so much in these verses. Let me just point out a few parts here. First, I want you to look at that phrase, the God of peace himself. Okay, Paul calls him the God of peace. Out of all qualities that you could use to describe God, this title God of peace is actually one of the most common in Scripture. And it reminds us that our standing before God is not as enemies, okay, but reconciled and accepted before him. It reminds us that God is the one who pursued peace and made it possible. Romans 5:1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That title, God of Peace, reminds us we don't have to fear condemnation. We have been made right with God. We have peace with him because of his son, Jesus Christ. And yet, salvation, it doesn't just stop right there, right? It's not just about, okay, well, you've been saved from, but what we have been saved for. God doesn't just get rid of the consequences that we deserve and then just hope that we don't do it again. Hey, the Christian life is not merely self-improvement or moral effort. Rather, God brings us all the way to the end. In verse 23, it says that God himself does it. Notice those words there. Paul says, sanctify you completely, right? And he says, your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Now, Paul's point here is not to give us a theology lesson, okay, on like anthropology, how many parts make up a person. I think he's just emphasizing totality. He's emphasizing comprehensiveness, your whole person. Right? Nothing about the Christian lies outside of what God wants to do in preserving you and sanctifying you. I mean, just think about that for a second. Do you ever feel frustrated or discouraged about those stubborn sins that you can't seem to shake? Do you ever get frustrated about how inconsistent it seems like your spiritual disciplines are? Or you feel like you're going through this season of spiritual dryness, or it just seems like you're not growing in your Christian life? And all of those things are reminders that God, on this side of eternity, we always have room to grow, right? God is not done with us yet. And yet this verse reminds us there is going to be this day when that work is complete. Everything about you, your thoughts, your desires, your relationships, every part of your Christian life, every struggle that you're trying to manage in your life, all completely transformed. No more sin, no more selfishness, no more struggling. You will stand before God one day, blameless, and you will be completely sanctified. And how do we know that God will do this? What is our assurance? Look at verse 24. This is one of the most precious promises in the entire Bible. Paul says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That word calls in Scripture, it's more than just this invitation. It's more than just a request, but it is God bringing people into relationship with himself. Okay, you can think of God calling you as the beginning of the Christian life. And Paul says, if God called you, then he will keep you. Okay, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, that truth It guards us from spiritual pride, right? From thinking, you know, I did this on my own. Or it guards us from looking around at others who we feel are not as spiritually mature as us and say, you know what, get on my level, right? Like, why are you so slow? Why are you struggling? This guards us against spiritual pride. And on the other hand, it guards us against hopeless despair. This feeling like I'll never make it. I will never change. I will never get over this sin in my life. I mean, what if your perseverance ultimately depended on you? All right, what if it all depended on you? How much confidence would you have? And what would you look to? Your spiritual disciplines, your church attendance, how well you fought your sin? What if you had a bad week spiritually? Now, how would things be different if you could just rest in God's faithfulness and know that He is committed to your holiness and your sanctification? And yes, the Christian life, it does require effort and obedience and discernment and prayer and endurance and actively living all of these things out. But ultimately, our greatest hope to persevere to the end, it is not our own strength. It is not our own ability to obey all of these commands, but it is God Himself. And that's what verse 24 says. Because He is faithful. Because He will do it. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, remember, it is not your hold on Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our own prayers, our doings, our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. And so in light of that, what do we do? And Paul, very well, he could have ended the letter after this high note in verse 24, but he doesn't. And instead, he gives us verses 25 to 28, and you look at them, and it just seems like kind of random housekeeping, right? These random verses thrown in at the end. But I think he puts them in there because they show us what living out these commands in our passage looks like, just in ordinary life, right? And specifically, in ordinary life together. Paul uses that word brothers three times in these three short verses. In other words, if God is faithful and He will surely do it, if He will keep us until the end, then this is how He does it. Right? And this is kind of what we've already been talking about throughout our passage. But I want to see this in verses 25 to 28. First, God does this as we pray for one another. Right? Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. God keeps us as we fellowship, as we do life together. Okay, verse 26, Paul says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And we're not going to spend that much time on this verse. Maybe some of you wish I did. But all he's saying there is that whatever the normal, culturally accepted form of greeting is, okay, for us today, maybe it's a high five, side hug, shaking hands, dapping someone up. Although I heard someone here has an irrational fear of dapping someone up, which I understand. I feel that too. Whatever it is, right? Whatever it is, this way of greeting one another is normal. Do it genuinely, right? And just think of that simple gesture. It's, you don't ignore each other, right? To greet one another is to move toward each other. It's to acknowledge that we are in relationship together. It is to treat each other with affection. All right, so fellowship, do life together. And then finally, verse 27, God keeps us as we gather around God's word together. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, why does Paul use such strong language in this verse? Why does he say, put you under oath before the Lord? Well, listen to what Peter says about Paul's letters in 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says this about Paul's writings. He says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Okay, so did you catch what Peter does there? He elevates Paul's writings, Paul's letters, to the same level as the other scriptures. Okay, so that shows us that letters like this, 1 Thessalonians, they're not just this random correspondence to some random church. Okay, it's not just like a page out of like Paul's diary that has nothing to do with us. They are holy scripture. They are the very word of God. And so Paul says, that's why he says, I want you to make sure that you read it together. Okay, I want you to gather around the word of God. And then lastly, verse 28, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I mean, you can just say this is the typical way that Paul ends all of his letters, and I think that's true. But just because it's familiar doesn't mean that it's any less important. Okay, just like this letter, the Christian life is sustained by grace from beginning to end. Let me close by just going back to that question at the very beginning. How do I know if I'm going to make it to the end? How do I know I'm going to be faithful to the finish? And I think I've already said this throughout the series, but Beacon, I think in many ways, you are like this Thessalonian church. Like many of you have learned so much and you have grown so much in your faith in a short amount of time in college. Maybe some of you were even saved not that long ago. And you know this feeling or this passion of being on fire for God, right? Just this zeal and this, like, man, I really wanted to live for God. I was so resolved to do that. And yet, even now, maybe tonight, you realize, like, things aren't quite the same. Like, I don't really feel like that anymore. The excitement isn't as fresh. You think about the rest of the Christian life, the road ahead, it seems longer than you expected. Maybe you can envision yourself, like, making it to the next year or to graduation, but then you think to yourself, well, what if I have to move away? What if I have to start my career? Or what about when I get married or when I enter a workplace with few Christians? Or I'm no longer in AACF or whatever campus fellowship I'm in, or I'm no longer in Beacon and I'm not at this church. How do I know if I'm going to be faithful to the end? And I hope that this passage tonight, and really this entire letter of 1 Thessalonians, has shown us that God has given us everything that we need. He has given us everything that we need. And even from these past few weeks in chapter 5, we have seen that God, for example, gives us loving leaders to watch over us and to shepherd our souls. And he has given us brothers and sisters who admonish us when we're wandering, who encourage us when we're faint-hearted, who help us when we're weak, who patiently bear with us in love. He has given us his unchanging promises and every reason to rejoice and give thanks in any circumstance. He has given us his Spirit who works through his word. And most of all, right, he has given us himself. He has given us himself, the guarantee of his own faithfulness to finish what he started. And so what do? We trust that God has us. We trust that God has us, and we simply seek to walk in obedience one step at a time, one foot in front of the other. One pastor describes the Christian life like this. He calls it a long obedience in the right direction. A long obedience in the right direction. And maybe some days you're not going to feel quite as on fire as you did before, right? And that's okay. Honestly, I think the Christian life, it doesn't always look like that. Okay, that's probably more realistic. Instead, our passage says that the Christian life is very ordinary. It's a life of rejoicing, of depending, and giving thanks. It is a life of looking to God constantly in every circumstance, of listening carefully to his word, of leaning on God's faithfulness. Right? Just keep doing that. And one day, by the grace of God, you will look up and you will realize that you made it, right? That you're home, that God has completed that work in you. And we will make it. We will have made it because he did it, right? And he was faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious promise of your faithfulness in our lives, that this good work that you began in us, that you were completely sovereign over, we thank you that you will see to the end. And I just think about these college students and how relevant this truth is to them as they think about this season of their lives and all the different transitions and changes that they might have to encounter, even in their short few years. And so, Father, help them to remember this, to trust and depend wholly on your faithfulness to them. Remind them that it's never about their own strength, their own obedience, their own ability, but the fact that you uphold them and you sustain them. And knowing that, Lord, help us to live in obedience to you, to do what you have commanded us to do in Scripture, and to trust that you will work in us. So thank you so much for this passage. Thank you so much for all that we have learned through this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for this school year and the ways that you have worked in our hearts and in our lives. And I pray that as we go into a time of small groups now, that you would just give us, fill us with much thanksgiving and hope and rejoicing. And yeah, I pray that we'd really